Open your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter number 2. Revelation chapter number 2, verses 12 through 17. The church at Pergamos is where we'll begin our thoughts. This will be lesson 9 in our study of the book of Revelation. We'll look at the church of Pergamos this morning. Revelation chapter number 2 and verse number 12. Remember, the seven churches in combination in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 give us the conditions that have been prevalent in every day of the church since the birth of the church to this very day that we're living in today. And in these things that are mentioned in these churches, we see all conditions that can be present in churches. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 12, the Bible says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth." What some interesting thoughts in verse number 13. Verse 14, "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." If you haven't found your place in your outline, this will be on page 33 of your outline. We will begin our thoughts this morning. And we'll look here at the church of Pergamos. Pergamos was about 40 miles north of the city of Smyrna. We looked at Smyrna last week. Today, the city of Pergamos is the Turkish city of Bergama. There is still a city on the site of Pergamos today. It is not called Pergamos. And if I'm saying the word properly, it's called Bergama today, and that is the ancient city of Pergamos as mentioned here in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 12. Notice in the first verse, he says unto the angel of the church in Pergamos, remember the angel is the messenger. We understand that as being the pastor or the prophet or the elder, a human being that has the oversight of the church there. The message was given by the Spirit of God to John. John delivered it to the messenger, to the angel of the church. And this messenger, this pastor, he went back to the church and delivered the things to the church. And it was read publicly in the church so that they would have this information. He says, "These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges." Again, in this thought here, we have the vision of chapter 1 brought back before us. Again, remember, in the first five churches, the first five letters to the churches, the first five of the seven, there is a reference made to the vision of the glorified Christ in chapter number 1. Here the reference is, as it was in chapter 1, to him that hath the sharp sword with two edges, the word of God going forth out of his mouth as a sharp sword with two edges. Now, folks, there's a lot can be said here concerning this sharp sword with two edges, a reference to the word of God. First of all, this thought of the having two edges brings before us something that cannot be defended against. You've got a sword that cuts on both sides. It cuts on two edges. You can't defend against that kind of a weapon. It cuts no matter which way it's going. You can't grab a hold. You can't defend against it because it cuts with both edges. It's a picture here of the power of the Word of God. You might want to look at these thoughts are mentioned in your outline here in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17 and Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Hebrews 4:12 says the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Folks, there's nothing more powerful than the Word of God. There's nothing more powerful than the Word of God. There's no limit to the power of the Word of the Lord Jesus Christ. He can just speak. He can just speak, and whatever He says is accomplished. I think in my mind, I go forward. I don't want to spend much time here now, but we get on over to chapter 19 when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back at the end of the tribulation, just before the fighting of the Battle of Armageddon. The Bible says the Lord Jesus Christ comes back riding on a white horse, and the Word goeth forth out of His mouth as a sharp sword with two edges. And with just the speaking of His Word, the Lord Jesus Christ will defeat all the armies of all the world. They'll all be destroyed at the Battle of Armageddon, just at the speaking of the Word of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, He brings it before the church here. He says, I want you to know, I'm aware of you. I want you to know that I possess the Word that's as a sharp, two-edged sword. It can discern the thoughts and intents of your heart. It can bring judgment just at the speaking. And He brings that before the saints in the church at Pergamos. Before I go any further, I do want to say this. I want you to have in your mind that with all of the churches, these are true churches and not apostate churches. Folks, this is not the same thing as in Matthew chapter 13, where it talks about a word that we use that is not a biblical word, but it's a word that we use, the word Christendom. When that word Christendom is used, it's referring to religious things. It may be Christian, it may not be Christian. It's a big conglomeration. That's the apostate church. This is a reference to the true church. The Lord Jesus Christ is walking in the midst of all these seven churches with all the problems that most of them have. The Lord Jesus Christ is still seen in the midst of them. They still have a candlestick that is burning. They're still giving forth some light in the midst of a dark and sinful world. These are true churches that are being referenced here. And by the way, at Pergamos, we're going to look at some bad things in that church, but keep this in mind. Those are involved in the ungodly things in the church at Pergamos are the minority and not the majority. It's still a true church. There's a few in there that are following false teachings and false doctrine. And the Lord's problem there is that the true believers are tolerating it and not judging those that are following false teaching and teaching false things in the church. Now look at verse 13. Some just amazing thoughts here now. The Bible says, the Lord says, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. Now folks, the seat, where Satan's seat is, that word that is translated seat literally means throne. The church at Pergamos was located in a place where Satan himself had his seat or his throne. What in the world is that talking about? If you'd look at your notes on page 33, you've got some thoughts here. Pergamos had four impressive temples to four Greek gods. Zeus, and I can't pronounce the other one, and Athena. And the other one is pronounced Asclepius. The last one, Asclepius, was the god of healing. It had an emblem of a serpent. And of course, that serpent represents Satan. By the way, in the medical profession today, you have this emblem of the serpent. Interesting thought there, but I'm going to go on. Now, Pergamos was the stronghold of Satan. It was the base of his evil operation in that day. It was Satan's capital. Satan's capital. Now, folks, Satan's capital originally was in Babylon. I'm not talking about the Babylon of Nebuchadnezzar. It was still there then, but that's not where it started. It started way before that. Satan's capital, the beginning of his evil operation in this world, was originally in Nimrod's Babel or Babylon. Remember, Babylon started long before the days of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, one of the greatest kings, or arguably the greatest king that Babylon ever had, is what has made us mindful and aware of the city of Babylon, because so much is said in the Word of God concerning Nebuchadnezzar. And of course, we're all familiar with his dream and all that happened with him. Folks, Satan's attack against God, really, and certainly against mankind, began in the city of Babel, or Babylon, that was established by Nimrod. All false religion, are you listening? All false religion had its beginning in the original Babylon. But something happened. Something happened. As the centuries went by, Babylon was ultimately destroyed or defeated. A distinction needs to be made here, though. The empire of Babylon was defeated, but the city of Babylon itself was never totally destroyed. As a matter of fact, if you go back historically, you'll find out that the city of Babylon actually crumbled or went down over a period of several hundred years. Babylon was not destroyed, all the buildings destroyed and completely annihilated when it was taken over by the Medes and the Persians. But rather the empire, the political structure was defeated, and then the physical Babylon just began to dwindle down and deteriorate over the years. That's an important thing. Now right now it may not make a whole lot of difference to you, but folks, later on when we get to chapter 17, and we start talking about Babylon there and what does Babylon really mean, it's going to make a lot of difference then. Because see, my understanding of the Word of God is simply this. I believe that Babylon is going to be rebuilt. I believe that Satan will be, again, reign in Babylon during the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Now, here's what's happened. Babylon was the beginning of all religious revolt against Almighty God. Satan, through Nimrod, began an empire. And of course, we know about the Tower of Babel, where God had commanded man to scatter and to fill the earth. But man rebelled against God, and he said, no, we're not going to do that. We're going to build a tower as something, a gathering point. Folks, the purpose there, I'm persuaded, was not, they were not trying to get up to the third heaven of God. They built a tower that was a gathering point, a focal point for man's rebellion against God. They said, instead of obeying God, we're going to stay right here and we're going to have an empire here. And that's what they did. And Satan began all the false religion that we have today. It all started in Babylon. With the destruction of Babylon, that false religion had to find a new home. Folks, that new home was in the city of Pergamos. The Bible says here, he says, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, or Satan's throne is. I believe that Satan's headquarter moved from ancient Babylon to the city of Pergamos. And folks, later on, with the decline of the city of Pergamos, I believe that Satan's headquarter moved on to the city of Rome in Italy. You say, Brother Kirkpatrick, where is Satan's seat or Satan's capital today? Well, with assurance, I can't tell you where it is because I don't know. I do believe, though, that Satan's capital today is in the city of Rome. I believe that's the headquarters of Satan's operation in this day. Now, you need to make some corrections here, or not corrections, you need to make some clarification on your notes. Now notice on your notes, in the tribulation, it's talking about his capital. In the tribulation, it will either be Jerusalem or Rome. Now remember, a lot of things are going to happen in the end time. In the beginning of the tribulation period, the first 3.5 years, the godless religious system, the great harlot that the Bible speaks of in the book of Revelation, will be headquartered in the city of Rome, on the city of seven hills or seven mountains. I don't believe there's any doubt about that. In the middle of the tribulation period, that great religious monstrosity is going to be destroyed by the Antichrist. Remember, in the middle of the tribulation, the Antichrist, at the midway point, is going to set his image up in the temple in Jerusalem and proclaim himself to be God and command all the world under penalty of death to worship him. At the middle, the religious harlot of the first 3.5 years is going to be destroyed. And for the last 3.5 years, the only worship that's going to be allowed on earth is going to be the worship of the beast, the worship of the Antichrist. But something's been happening. At the beginning of the tribulation, a great rebuilding program has been going on. The city of Babylon is being rebuilt. And when you get to that midway point, the rebuilt city of Babylon will become the financial, the political, and the religious center of all the world. So, here's what I'm saying. Where will Satan's capital be during the tribulation period? Again, there's room for some disagreement here, but you've got three thoughts. In the first 3.5 years, you've got the city of Rome, where the religious harlot, the scarlet harlot, if you will, is headquartered in the first 3.5 years. You've got Jerusalem, where activity is going on in a great way and where ultimately the beast sets his image up and proclaims to the world that he's God and demands to be worshipped. But then in the last 3.5 years, remember, Jerusalem is going to be destroyed in the middle of the tribulation. The temple will have been rebuilt, and the Jews will be seen at the middle of the tribulation period. The Jews will be seen worshiping in the temple, but that's all going to end at the middle of the tribulation period, where the Gentile armies come in and destroy the temple, and the Jewish people have to flee into the wilderness to the place that God has prepared for them. And during the last 3.5 years, the headquarters for the evil system of this world will be in the rebuilt city of Babylon. Where is Satan's headquarters going to be? Well, I believe in the first 3.5 years you can take your pick here. I can't get it down any closer than this in my own heart and mind. You've got Rome and Jerusalem. And in the last 3.5 years, you've got Babylon. But folks, in this day, it was at Pergamos. There's a book that you ought to read when you have opportunity. It is not an easy reading book, and it's not something that you just read casually. There's a book entitled The Two Babylons by Alexander Hislop. I would encourage you to read that book. You see, the ancient mysteries, as they're called, that were associated with the original worship in Babylon are the same rituals that are used in the Church of Rome today. They're parallel. All the same things. The names in some cases have been changed a little bit, but the concepts are identical. What is it? The worship in the church, the Roman Catholic Church of today, is exactly the same in many respects as the ancient worship in Babylon. Interesting thought. You'll have to pray about it and you'll have to study it. But that's some thoughts for you to consider. He said, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. Now, I would admit, folks, there's some Bible commentators you can read about this and they'll look at these four great temples of the heathen gods that were in existence in Pergamos of that day, and they say, well, Satan's seat is a reference to one or the other of those temples. kind of narrows it down a little too much for me. You see, Satan's behind every bit of it, folks, not just one of them. He's behind all of it. All of those temples were temples of Satan as far as that is concerned, because they all represent false religion. It says in the latter part of verse 13, he says, "And thou holdest fast my name." Now notice, they're in a difficult situation. They're in a place where Satan has had free course to work. And yet, most of them are holding fast in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, that's a commendable thing. They're holding fast the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they've not denied the faith. They've stayed with the Word of God, and they've stayed with the fundamentals of the faith, even unto death. Even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. Now folks, there's not a thing in the world in the Bible about this Antipas other than what's mentioned right here. Not another word in all the Word of God about him other than what's mentioned right here. This is all we know from the Word of God. Tradition says, can I emphasize that? Tradition says, that's a non-biblical thing, folks. It may be right and it may be wrong. Tradition says that he was executed, that Antipas was executed for refusing to worship the emperor. Not only that, but that same tradition says that Antipas was roasted to death inside of a brass bull in the persecution instigated by the Emperor Domitian. Now remember, the book of Revelation was written during the reign of Domitian. It was Domitian that had exiled John, who was the human author of the book of Revelation. It was Domitian who had exiled him to the Isle of Patmos. It was Domitian who instigated a great persecution against the church in his day. And tradition says that it was Domitian that had Antipas, a faithful member in the church at Pergamos. Tradition says that he was roasted to death inside of a brass bull because he refused to worship the emperor. Is that the case or not? I don't know. I throw it out for your consideration, and you can think on that and study it as best you can. Verse 14, he's got a problem. Now, the majority of the people in the church were holding fast the name of the Lord. They had not denied the faith. They were faithful even unto death, many of them. But he said, "I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication." Y'all remember the story. If you go back in your Bibles, I'll not turn there, Numbers chapters 22 through 25 particularly. Balak, the king of Moab, called Balaam and he said, "Listen, I've heard about the children of Israel. They're strong and they've been defeating everybody that they came to. I don't want to be defeated by them. I want you to curse them for me." Balaam, compromising from the beginning, says, "Well, all I can do is to the limit that God puts on me." And you all know the story. He tried his best to compromise, and God limited him in what he could do. But ultimately, even though Balaam couldn't curse the children of Israel, ultimately he told the king of Moab, he said, "Let me tell you what you can do." He said, if you'll get them to worship idols, the false idols of the Midianites, the people of Moab, if you'll get them to worship the false gods of Moab..." And folks, part of that worship, it was too immoral to even speak of in mixed company. Most of it involved gross immorality. He said, if you'll get them to worship the false gods, if you'll get the men of Israel to enter into immorality with the women of the Midianites, then you'll put them in a position where their own God will send judgment on them for you, because they'll get away from God. Folks, that's what Balaam did to the children of Israel. Now, I'm persuaded, as I've looked at that and did word studies here and all, I'm persuaded that what Balaam did to the children of Israel is the same teaching, the same kind of teaching as that's mentioned of the Nicolaitans in this portion. I believe that what Balaam did to Israel was the same thing that Nicholas or the Nicolaitans were doing in the early New Testament church. They were teaching the people in the New Testament church, listen, it's okay to compromise. You don't have to be too strict. It's okay to be involved. They were eating the meat that was sacrificed to idols. They were taking part in the immorality that was associated with heathen worship. They were mingling in the worship of the false gods and the false idols, and it brought the judgment of God. Now, I want you to notice something here. I want you to notice the difference in the wording. Look at verse 14. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them. Now notice that. Thou hast there them. And he says in verse 15, so hast thou also them. But then look at verse 16. Repent, or else I will come unto thee. Folks, you've got two different kinds of people involved here. Those that are involved in this false worship and this immorality are referred to as them. But you know what the Lord's problem is? Now, they were going to be judged. They were no doubt in the church or associated with the church, but they were lost. And they were showing that by the way that they lived. But you know what the Lord was upset about? He was upset because the true believers were tolerating it. He said in verse number 16, repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly. He said, if you don't do something about them, then I'm going to come to you, and there's going to be some judgment that falls. There's going to be some giving of an account of your faithfulness to the Word of God. Now, folks, listen. Balaam was a teaching of compromise that brought corruption to the children of God. The Lord Jesus Christ does not have the same light view of false teaching that many have today. Folks, this is the same theme that I've already been bringing up in relation to the other churches already. We live in a day where folks try to rationalize this thing of not standing against that which is wrong, that which is false as far as teaching that's contrary to the Word of God. We try to rationalize it. We say things like this: well, you know, I don't want to be too I don't want to come across as being cruel. I don't want to come across as being harsh. I don't want to be mean. I want to make sure that I'm Christ-like. And folks, all the while that we're doing that, we're offering some pretty lame excuses for not standing true to the Word of God. There's a time when we just have to stand up and say, okay, this is right and this is wrong, and we're not going to tolerate that which is wrong. Folks, in the church, there's no place for false teaching, and those that are true believers need to take a stand and say, this is it. We're not going to stand for it. We're not going to have it in the church. We expect it out in the world, and we're to go out there and try to win them. But folks, when it comes inside the church, the true people of God have to stand up and say, this is it. The Lord hates that sort of thing. And we're going to be like the Lord because we're supposed to be following Him, and we're going to take a stand against it. Should we hate those people? No, we ought to pray for them. But folks, we ought to pray for them while they're outside the church and not inside the church, corrupting others that are around them. The Lord said you better take a stand. You had better not tolerate evil and wickedness and immorality inside the church. You've got to take a stand against it, because if you don't, I'm going to come in and I'm going to judge the church because of your compromise with that which is wrong. He goes on in verse number 16, repent. Remember what repent is. Repent is a change of mind that results in a change of action. The church, even though most of them were standing true, they were faithful, they were not involved in it. Their problem was that they were allowing it to go on even when they knew about it. And the Lord said, you need to repent of that. You need to have a change of mind that results in a change of action. You need to quit tolerating it and put it out of the church. Get it away. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Remember, you can't stand against that, folks. It's a two-edged sword. It's a weapon It's a weapon that cannot be defended against. It's without limit to its power, this Word of God. He says in verse 17, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith in the church." Personal application. The Word of God doesn't do us any good, folks, if we don't apply it. In every one of the letters, the Lord says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." We need to apply. We need to apply what the Word of God has given to us here. He says, "To him that overcometh." Wow, there's that again. I can't believe that. It's in there again. Who are the overcomers? That's those super spiritual few Christians that... No, that's not who it is. The overcomers are all true believers. Every person that's been born again by faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ is an overcomer. He says, "To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna." Boy, isn't that interesting? The hidden manna. Well, in Exodus chapter 16, verses 4 through 15, God gave manna as a sign of His provision to His people. A pot of manna, this is in your notes, by the way, and under verse 17 of chapter 2, a pot of manna was hidden in the ark so that future generations will be reminded of God's provision to His people in Exodus 16 and Hebrews chapter 9, verse 4. Manna was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh boy. He says, listen, be faithful. Be faithful. Repent of the compromise that you've been allowing. Be faithful, and I'll come to you, and I'll allow you to eat of the hidden manna. That speaks of His provision to His people. There's an application here that I've written down for you. Spiritual application is that many believers are feeding on the husk of the world rather than on the plenteous provision of God that is available through the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, for all true believers, all you that are overcomers, He said, I'm going to come and let you eat of the hidden manna. I'm going to give you spiritual provision such as you could never imagine. Just be faithful to me. And then he goes on in this verse and he says, and I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Now, folks, we don't know what the new name is. The Bible says that no man knows what the new name is other than a person that receives the stone. A lot of thoughts. I want to encourage you. You can read after some of the good fundamental Bible commentators, and they'll give you some interesting thoughts here. Some of the thoughts here, the meaning of the white stone is derived from some different customs, and I've listed those for you. You can read that for yourself. I'm not going to go through that right now. But I understand this and prefer to think of this as a sign of security and ownership and the certainty of dwelling eternally with the Lord Jesus Christ. See, to the true believers, we're going to be given the person of Christ is what it amounts to. To the overcomers, we're going to be allowed to eat of the hidden manna, and we're going to receive a stone from Him that's got a new name written in it. It's a sign of God's provision and security and the fact that we'll be with Him for all of eternity. So the Lord writes to the church at Pergamos. He writes to them. He commends them for what they've done. They're in a difficult place, in a difficult ministry. False religion is all around them. False religion is all around them. Satan is working. The people of God are dying as martyrs. And yet, folks, for the most part, the church stayed true and faithful. You see, that's one of the ironic things, if you will, about the true church, is that persecution and difficulty for the true church has always served to make it purer and stronger and not to destroy it. The more the world stomps on the true church, the more that church thrives and continues to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Next time we'll take up in verse number 18, the church at Thyatira. Interesting things here. There's a woman in that church and her name is Jezebel. Wow. Is that a real woman? Is that her real name? Or what's the deal with that? We'll look at that next time as we begin in verse number 18. Amen. Any questions or comments at this time, folks? Brother, it's an interesting thought. We thank God for Christian doctors, and we've got some of them, and we thank God for them. For the most part, the medical profession is not Christian in its outlook or in its standards and all. And I do believe that there's a direct correlation between the emblem of this false god and the modern day emblem of the modern medical profession and all, rather than the serpent in the wilderness. Folks, again, I would encourage you, if you want to study some more about this all. Now, we're going to be saying a lot more about this. I only touched on some things today. We'll be saying more when we get later on in the book of Revelation. Concerning this thing of the false religion and the movement of false religion in the world, the beginning of false religion and this movement from Babylon to Pergamos to Rome, and ultimately, I believe, back to the rebuilt Babylon. It'll go full circle and back to where it actually began and all. But it would be an interesting thought. You ought to read it as part of your study, of the Word of God. The book, The Two Babylons, while it is not something that is easy to read, the way that it's written, the time that it's written, the nationality of the writer, all make it somewhat difficult. Let me put it this way. I found it somewhat difficult to read. No, I didn't find it somewhat. I found it difficult to read and all. And so it's not something that you're going to enjoy just sitting down and reading casually. It's something you're going to have to do on purpose. If you don't, you'll read the first 5 pages and you say, boy, that's pretty good. And that'll be the end of that, you know, and everything and all. So it's something you'll have to do on purpose. But it would be interesting and it would give you some real insight, especially as it relates to the modern day Roman church and its parallel with the ancient mysteries of Babylon. Folks, they're the same. They're the same. The things that were started, the mysteries, including the secrecy that is involved in the priesthood, all of those things are parallel one with another. It's an interesting thought that you may want to consider. So.